The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God. The workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on this morning in our doctrine of the old sin nature. We're in Roman numeral 7. Pick up around page 9 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's established for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. It is in this capacity that the believer priest is able to fulfill the role imperative to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and otherwise perform his plan for their lives adequately in honor before him. Obviously, before we study God's word, as is our custom, we will give you opportunity to rebound. This is necessary so that sin nature doesn't try to run interference regards to your perception and assimilation of the information, but that you read it and hear it correctly, purely, as so intended by God the Holy Spirit, and that you are otherwise edified and built up spiritually in regards to your life in this fashion. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for another opportunity for true fellowship, a fellowship as designed for those believers who are like-minded, who seek to pursue your righteousness, and to indeed have fellowship with you. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, old sin nature, is part of the biblical study of anthropology, explaining the behavior of the human race. It reveals that men are inherently evil, that we possess a sin nature, a propensity to rebel and be sinful with respect to God and His plan. This came about the pike through the fall in the garden of Adam and Eve, and under spiritual death and them acquiring a sin nature for themselves, which is located in the flesh, in the body, it was pushed on, passed on to their progeny, and is spread throughout the human race. The exception in regards to possessing a sin nature with respect to birth, human birth, is the person of Jesus Christ, which is necessary for him to have the status and the position of absolute righteousness, sinless in regard to his person and character and his humanity, so that he could in turn be the substitute for man who has helplessly found themselves in this fallen estate of sin, and otherwise provide a deliverance, a salvation from his consequences in that respect. The sin nature, as we're dealing with here in Roman numeral 7, is viewed from different perspectives in regards to the Christian life. And we're dealing here as it pertains to the sanctification process, sanctified simply means to be set apart for a purpose, here for the purposes of God. The sin nature first has its impact in regards to saving faith based on our position or union in Christ. God views our sin nature as having been judged and put to death on the cross through Jesus Christ's work. This is referred to as retroactive positional truth, as even before we were born some 2,000 years ago, RSTA, the issues of it was taken care of in regards to Christ, and we are paralleled in identifying with Him in that respect. And based on that, through our faith in Christ, that guarantees us then a resurrection body like Christ, which will be the evidence of His victory and work on the cross, and the identifying with Him under our so great salvation. For God to view your SCA in that fashion and to enjoy the benefits of it demands faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Saving faith, phase one, is faith apart from works. Works are not allowed in regards to saving faith. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. The fact is that He went to the cross. He died for every sin of every individual, of every human being that will ever exist in this world in 3 hours on the cross. Obviously, that may seem a short amount of time, but obviously we weren't in that position. And with God, nothing is impossible. Why one may think that is a lot of sins. They were judged in Jesus' body. And based on that fact, there's only one sin then in regards to having a relationship with God, and that is a sin of unbelief. It is that sin that condemns mankind to hell, those who refuse to come to saving faith otherwise, in regards to their lives. He could not die for that sin because that sin is based on one's free will. One's own volition. It's up to you to choose for or against God. Obviously, if you've not ever chosen to believe in Christ for your salvation, you can easily do so, even as one may sit where they're at or listening on a tape or website or whatever, simply by objectively looking at the reality that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. He was God in the flesh when He did it, and 3 days later He is resurrected. If you believe in that, you can transform yourself into a new creature in Him. Your SCA, if you will, has been circumcised. The language that is used in regards to the sin nature in this respect, in a circumcision made without hands, this all made possible through Jesus Christ on the cross. Subpoint B, now in regards to the SCA, and based on our position in Christ, it does not mean that somehow, some way, our body, our flesh, where the SCA resides and inhabits every cell of our human body, has been set aside or eradicated in any fashion in that respect. It continues to live. It brings about a paradox of life in regards to the human being who becomes a believer, is that they will continue to have to battle with their sin nature, the inward battle, as they seek to otherwise try to perform God's plan experientially in that vein. So B deals with the SCA in phase two, sanctification. Phase two, simply looking at the believer from the point of saving faith until the end of this life, under physical death or the rapture as it may occur. So, subpoint one here, it is readily established by the Word of God that the believer continues to possess a sin nature and commit personal sins after the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Paul makes it clear as he, of the apostles, is considered the higher echelon, the greatest of the apostles, if you will, in that respect, realized his own sin nature, and he goes in quite detail, as we have seen, in regards to trying to pursue righteousness otherwise and be in fellowship while confronting the inward salivations and trends in regards to his own sin nature. Romans 7, 18, and 19. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good looks at the habitation of the sin nature within the human body. For the wishing is present in me, that is, desire to stay in fellowship, desire to fulfill God's plan for his life under positive volition, but the doing of the good is not. There is no help from the sin nature in regards to you pursuing the plan of God. This monster has to be overruled. You have to deal with it head on in regards to your own life. It is, again, part of that twofold conflict that the believer priest faces, that is adjusted and seeking to do God's will. You have outward temptations in regards to the cosmos and world in general, those around you, etc. But what a lot of believers understand and don't have a handle on is the gravity of impact in regards to the inner conflict, that is their sin nature salivating, wanting to have its way and to be satiated in regards to life. And the doing of good looks at the manifestation of the sin nature in Paul's own personal life that can appear and exercise itself at any time that the soul, the real you, gives it the green light to do so. In verse 19, "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish or desire under positive volition." And that's the idea. So, this whole idea that somehow being a new creature, that's taken out of context by many theologians and churches, that somehow you will become sinless. They don't understand the difference between positional and experiential truth, those promises that pertain to our union in Christ, and then those things that are real and experiential in regards to our lives. They disregard other examples as well as verses in regards to believers sinning otherwise in the Bible, and that somehow being a new creature, you become sinless in time. It's not going to happen. You can wish it. You can try. You can become a hermit. You can go off and never land and not be around anybody else in any other overt temptations that regards, and I guarantee you, you will still sin. You will find ways to sin. It's that easy. So, again, another aspect that believers fail to understand truly is the concept of sin. They always just basically paint it as the big sins, recognized even by the human race to a certain degree across the board, but they don't recognize that any act of disobedience to God, His royal imperatives for them as human beings at any time in history, is an act of sin. Sin simply means miss the mark. The mark is God's righteousness, His directive will in regards to your life. God has will. His will is known as His sovereignty. He is the creator. He is the potter who creates from the clay. It's our responsibility to align with God as a creator. Who are we to question God any more than a vase is to question the potter who makes the vase? Once one understands the doctrine in regards to God, those questions generally immediately are pushed aside as we recognize the brilliance in regards to all that He does and how fair and how just it truly is. But His will is known as His sovereignty. He expresses that sovereign will towards mankind under His directive aspect of His will. That is what He wants us to think, say, and do. Bible doctrine is what He wants us to think, say, and do. Christianity isn't just this ritual of showing up in church, kneeling down before you sit down in your pew or whatever, all the genuflecting that you see out there in the world. Biblical Christianity is a way of life. It's what we are. It's what you should be. It should basically permeate every ounce of your thinking and your speech and your actions. It's a way of life, our method of operation and our manner of life. Modus operandi and vivendi. See, that is Christianity. You hear in regards to how people and even believers who will try to separate that concept by saying, well, you've got to separate religion and politics in regards to how you deal with people. Well, how do you do that if it's your way of life? See. But anyway, So that is his directive will. And that's what Bible class is all about. That's why it's set up in this regimented status in regards to teaching, in regards to God's plan, so that we know what he wants us to think, say, and do. It's not just something that you create and imagine in your mind. It has been revealed to us through the canon of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament canons combined. And it is perfectly and absolutely truth. It is veracity. God cannot lie. The Bible makes that clear. You may not be able to depend on anybody else around you, but what you can depend upon is the truth of Bible doctrine. God himself, see. And so we are here to learn that truth, to incorporate it. It is done through repetition. Obviously, anybody that's been on doctrine for any amount of time recognizes that. As we grow and we build a frame of reference, we grow up spiritually like we're supposed to, from adolescence, from infancy to adolescence to the mature believer. And we should be applying at a high level. And the whole time, we are battling our sin nature to get there. And how we are able to battle a sin nature, again, God's grace is enormous in this. We don't have to go around and whip ourselves with a cat of nine tails and do any of this other stupid stuff that you see out there in the religious world in penitence, as they confuse repentance with penitence. All you have to do is be intellectually honest and acknowledge those sins to God. And he forgives you those sins, 1 John 1:9. So that's where we're at in regards to here, phase 2, sanctification. If you don't operate under God's directive will, then you fall under what is his permissive will. This recognizes that God created free moral agents. God created man with free will, volition, to choose for or against him. And he allows volition to express itself to the extent of time and life that he allots for the individual. And for those who are negative, they don't choose to go on positive volition, I'm here to tell you that there's nothing you can do to convince them to do otherwise any more than a herd of wild horses could drag positive volition away from seeking and desiring and knowing the truth and getting the truth. That's just the way it operates. That's the nature of volition. In his directed will, he also has geographical will. That's where God wants us to be. You do your studies of the Bible, you see that he consistently instructs believers to be in specific locales. Today, that location is where sound Bible doctrine is being taught sufficient for you to make the maturity adjustment and hold it in and be a prize contender. And that demands a level of purity of the teaching of Bible doctrine and depth of teaching the Bible doctrine that is otherwise not recognized by the majority of Christianity today, who are operating under the lukewarm syndrome of the last days of the late Laodicean period of the church. And that recognizes right pasture, and that is the environment that the individual is to grow up in, apply Bible doctrine in, and sustain and maintain their integrity to, unless through legitimate reasons God might otherwise change that niche, like killing you. Or I'll do something a little bit, not quite so harsh. Maybe a female that finds the right man in another adjusted local church. And it would be up to the woman, her responsibility to align to his authority. And she might relocate. That's a legitimate reason. The pastor goes off in the tulies, you know. But then you let God open and close doors. The doctrine of pastor teacher is under consistent attack. Right pastor, right congregation. Jesus makes it very clear for the positive adjusted believer, they only recognize the voice of their right under shepherd. They will not even listen to legitimate under shepherds otherwise in regards to their own spiritual matriculation, edification, and advance. That means that they may not visit or listen to other aspects, but they look to their personal pastor, teacher, that God the Holy Spirit puts together with their church for their spiritual authority and guidance in life through the teaching. All right? So, geographical will, another one, you know. Even Paul, as an apostle whose itinerary was to travel around, didn't tread in another man's canon. He made that clear in another apostle's canon. He had restraints that God placed upon him in regards to his ministry. But you have people out there that think the whole world's their canon. Constantly meddling in other churches' affairs, denominationalism, this hierarchy, trying to control churches in vast geographical regions, you know, things of that nature. A church is to be independent, as standalone, autonomous, that means self-governing. People don't jack with us, we don't jack with them, see, to put it quite mildly. This is our local church. This is our royal family, our microcosm of assembly of it. And we operate it according to the divine viewpoint. I've known people that were under denominational restraints as pastors that got on doctrine and they tried to teach doctrine from the pulpit, and immediately the leaders of the church addressed it and said, "You can't teach that here," even though he clearly documented what he was teaching. Well, then you got to make some real important decisions in regards to your life. All right. Sovereign, directive, geographical, and permissive will. And then the final one is overruling will. God overrules. We'd all be mind blown to know how much he's overruling evil consistently in history for his plan to come to fruition, every aspect of it. Yes, he permits people to engage in evil, but eventually judgment falls and he overrules. He overrules Satan and his plan to preempt his timing in regards to the appearance of the Antichrist and human history, things of this nature. God the Holy Spirit and his restraining ministry is consistently keeping evil at bay so that the church age can finish its established time period by God. All right. Point two. Those who contend that they don't sin, otherwise are deceived and blaspheme. Again, the two verses of that bookend, the rebound technique. Show the reason why verse 9 exists. If we say that we have no sin, in a continuous existence of time, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We don't have the increment of doctrine concerning the presence of the sin nature and that believers continue to sin. We're self-deluded. We are self-righteous, blind to the truth. So the prescription then is given. That's verse 9, the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous, forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This epistle is written to believers, for believers, so that they can have fellowship with God the Father, just as John, the apostles, and the other apostles do in previous verses. And then verse 10, that closes out to reemphasize the fact that we continue to sin. If we say we have not sinned, in regards to somehow we've arrived and we have a point of time that we can put past us that's continuous and unbroken of not having sinned with existing results. We make him a liar. That's blasphemy, and his word is not in us. Obviously, you can rebound and not sin for a period of time. It's not stating that. But that is looking in your past and somehow your past, you've been sinless. Three, the Bible is replete with exhortations to believers not to engage in their pre-salvation manner of life. If you're exhorted not to act like an unbeliever whilst the exercise, if you can't otherwise, or if you've arrived, if that's your emphasis. Galatians 5:19-21. Why list out all the potential sins that believers can engage in the Church of Galatia? If perfection is the antidote and the issue. And these all basically condemn any who say that they are sinless. As it covers a wide swath of expressions of sin. Now the works of the flesh are evident. That's the sin nature, which are, and it begins first with sexual sins, immorality, that's the illicit sex. Sex, any type of sex outside of the divine institution of marriage is a sin. Whether it's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, all these perverted, abnormal, and normal phallic sins. Impurity, sensuality, the flirtatious acts with sexual connotations attached to it. One can dress in such fashion. Verse 20, it transitions into idolatry, which is a good medium here in the STA list, as idolatry generally sponsors phallic sins in a big way, especially under pagan idolatry. That is, anything that you set before God or you observe in a form of allegiance and commitment that is not doctrinally bona fide. Your SCA is its expression can easily become idolatrous in action and in principle. Sorcery. That looks at the arts, the magic, the dark arts that our society is becoming more and more steeped in. Call up and have somebody read your future. What a gimmick. Though, you got to be careful. You never know when demon possession is involved. And it may be more than you may wish to bite off and know, like Saul. That was a good one. Enmities, that's hostilities. The constant antagonism expressed towards people and one another. Strife, schisms, jealousy, not acclimated and oriented to your own particular life, what God provides for you, constantly disgruntled. That's a sign of a lack of acclimation to your niche. It's always got to be better. Well, if that's your mental attitude, then you'll never be satisfied and truly happy in life. If you can't learn to orient and acclimate in regards to your situation and this that God's given you otherwise. We're not saying you don't strive to do better. Yeah, we understand that. But this whole thing that the grass is always greener and that's what you got to pursue, and therefore you're never happy with what you have. Outbursts of anger. Not able to keep your emotions under control. Something ticks you off and immediately you just got to throw it out verbally or otherwise. Your displeasure in regards to things. Disputes. You constantly got to argue over things. Dissensions. Factions. That's cliques. To be cliquish. That should be eliminated in local churches. Envying, again, an aspect of being jealous. Envying is desire what one has. Jealousy is truly the fear of losing what one has to another. That's your difference between words there. Drunkenness. There's the sin of drinking. Drinking too much. Usually the divine discipline is self-induced. It's called a hangover. See. God judges you in your body. Carousing. Bar hopping. Things of that nature. On the prowl. Looking for the party so that you can pick up your favorite sexual object. And things like these. That's not the entire list. But things that are similar to that, that anyone with any common sense and in touch with reality would recognize. Of which I forewarn you, just I forewarn you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say that they're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. You will not inherit. When you operate under your sin nature, it is loss of reward. Loss of the SG3 that otherwise would have been yours if you had overruled your sin nature and applied Bible doctrine or divine good in its stead. The fundies will throw these verses out, the legalists. See, it said you won't inherit. Well, why don't you do a little word study on inherit? Inherit automatically assumes that you are an heir. Well, if you're an heir, you haven't lost your position as a child of God. What you lose is the reward or the blessing that would come about from having an extremely wealthy parent to pass it down to his progeny. And we got one wealthy parent, spiritually speaking. So Ephesians 4:17 through 22, another rendition in regards to the expression of the sin nature. This I, Paul, say therefore and bear witness, affirm together in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as Gentiles also walk. Gentiles code here for the unbelievers of the world, the cosmic types. That is a constant pressure, especially on adolescents growing up, to conform to the cosmos. I know, I can remember back then. I mean, I'm not that old. Being raised up in the late 60s and early 70s. Got to be like the hippies and all these other things, to conform to the world, etc. We're not to walk that way. That is not the way we conduct our lives. We are to set ourselves apart to be a witness otherwise. And the unbeliever operates and walks in their life with an unbridled SCA. Don't let their good fool you. It's human good. In the futility of their mind, they think they have their act together, those who otherwise might be successful in business and things of this nature. But it's in the futility of their mind, whatever direction they're going. It's all vanity. It's wasted action with respect to God. And that's what counts, what God thinks. See, being darkened in their understanding, verse 18, that's because of their spiritual blindness. And Satan pulling the wool over their eyes distracted them with all those things that he knows that entices the sin nature and the SCA will gravitate towards. He knows it inside and out. He knows how the SCA ticks because he's got one. The sickness, it's not SCA, it's a sin nature. His didn't come from Adam. It came from himself. Excluded from the life of God. I don't care how much they go to church, how much they may give to the church, how many humanitarian projects that they've involved themselves in, they're excluded from the life of God. They're not operating in the plan of God because of the ignorance that is in them. It's not really nice language in regards to people, the unbeliever, the negative person. They're futile. They're blind and they're stupid. See, in that condition, whether they're academic geniuses otherwise or not, or positions of power, because of the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart looks at their calcitrant nature of soul, being negative, rejecting God, not willing to accept the reality spiritually in regards to their lives and the need for salvation. And what keeps them distracted is all the things that appeals to the sin nature that they continue to pursue and indulge in and seek to satiate, even though you can never really satiate the sin nature. It's insatiable. I don't care how many good things you may feed it. It will want more. And they, having become callous, that looks at over time in consistent rejection, they become stubborn and set in their ways. And then they become inured or calloused in regards to the truth overall. Having given themselves, and then again, sexual sins is a dominant area of expression of the sin nature in the human race, to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness. More, more, more. See. And then you're given the prescription on how you are to operate in your Christian life by Paul, but you did not learn Christ in this way. In other words, yes, it's a fact we have a sin nature. We're going to continue to sin. Yes, it's a fact that we have a rapid recovery system known as rebound. 1 John 1:9, when we do sin. But this is not a license to sin. This is not how we are to conduct ourselves in regards to our Christian life, running under our STAs, simply, if you will, exploiting rebound for our own greedy purposes as a license to sin. It's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve God. Our proper Christian way of life is to provide the proper witness of overruling the sin nature. Jesus Christ suffered because of the sin nature. Verse 21, if indeed first class condition and you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, full of grace and truth. 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, that's your pre-salvation days, when you were walking like the rest of the Gentiles, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, verse 24, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness and literally loyalty of the truth. Romans 6, 1 and 15. Paul addresses those who take that liberal attitude in regards to their sin nature as simply just rolling over and letting it have its way, and I'll rebound it later. We probably all do that on occasion, but you do that in a continuous way, you're going to be in a world of hurt in your Christian life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, these arguments that people might come up with? Well, the more we sin and the more we're forgiven, then the pool of grace becomes larger. He says, no way. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Again, retroactive positional truth. We identify with the personal work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that we could overrule our sin nature, not indulge it. So that we can have a relationship with God, not act like our unbelieving counterparts and hold hands with the cosmos and all that Satan sponsors in that respect. Verse 15, what then shall we sin? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. No, that is not the way it is to be. That's not the purpose of the ability to rebound. And the purpose of Jesus Christ's work on the cross is to be in fellowship with God, to be in true fellowship with one another, and to live and redeem as much time as possible under divine approval, operating under God's umbrella of righteousness and all that pertains to it. For the FCA is the source of the inner conflict, which begins at the point of salvation to the end of your phase two. Not to say that it may not have been a conflict to a certain degree in regards to one's conscience beforehand, but letting it run free rein, unbridled. Not until you make a salvation adjustment and you seek to apply Bible doctrine do you really come to recognize the real battle at hand. Galatians 5:17 is going to be for the rest of your life. It's what you got to recognize until you get rid of this body of flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, Galatians 5:17, denoting the opposition. The sin nature with God the Holy Spirit, as they are seeking to vie for your attention and to have rulership over the real you. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. And in James 4:1, what is the source of feuds and fights, quarrels and conflicts among you, among believers in local churches? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? What a description of the SDA in action. Waging war against what God desires for us otherwise, and that is to promote and pursue peace and harmony among one another in true fellowship and likeness of the truth of Bible doctrine. See? That's where true peace and harmony comes. Especially within the local assembly. Outside the local assembly, that's when you'll find your antagonism, generally speaking. But with one another. One of the prayers the pastors should always consistently keep up and shoot up that God doesn't allow the root of bitterness ever to find foothold in regards to the assembly. Those types of things can create much dissension and feuding and quarreling. And that means you've got to be able to forgive and forget. Obviously, we don't always forget. But in the sense that you're not going to continue to hold it against people in regards to infractions, offenses that may come, perceived and real. A lot of times people may perceive things as being offensive when that wasn't the intent of the individual. And we recognize these things. And to otherwise quit worrying about everybody else. You've got your own life to live. Your life isn't over yet, so your course isn't over yet, so you still got the battle that you've got to deal with. A company will take care of their own. You're in B company, you need to make sure that you tend to its issues, its situation. That's why we're told not to meddle. And that's why I always kind of laughed at a little bit in regards to the sin nature of the sin activity of meddling. It's listed among the list of fornicators and murderers, meddlers. It's not your business. Stay out of it. Other churches are not our business unless somehow they seek to inject it in regards to our own local church. So stay out of it. That's my advice to you, my doctrinal advice. That's what your pastor's doing. If God wants you involved in somebody's business, let Him drag you into it. Obviously, if you're a parent, your husband and wife, family, that is your business. But in regards to relationships, and even among one another, you know, there's a place for us to all come together in camaraderie, encouraging one another, and things will become known in prayers and things of this nature. Some people tend to be more private than others. Well, respect that. The human nature always wants to know what's going on. What's going on? And I guess the curiosity is fine. It's when you the reason why you are curious is so you go around and blab it to everybody. That's when, see, these things become sins. All right. 5. In this inner warfare between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the lust pattern of the STA, the battleground is the soul, the real you, the home of your volition. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, alien as believers to the cosmos. If people don't align with Bible doctrine, don't accept it to any certain degree under terms of Christianity, we're alien to them. We are no longer supposed to be a part of Satan's world. We have a new kingdom, a new set of rules that we are operating under now as believers. That's God's kingdom, Bible doctrine. See. And he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, to fight it. Try fighting your STA once in your life rather than always capitulating and rolling over with it immediately. So off the fight on the last couple of seconds. Keep on. Maybe it'll last 5 seconds next time. Which wages war against the soul. See? It wages war against... It's constantly buying for you to make that choice. Let me do what I want to do. Let me disobey God. Let me reject this doctrine. Let me distort this doctrine. Whatever. Six, there exists in the life of every believer two potential rulers of the real you, the soul. Back to Romans 8, verses 4 through 8. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the Mosaic law could not provide salvation for men because men is impossible for man with the sin nature to obey it completely and totally. So they could even arrive at a state of absolute righteousness, let alone the fact that it can't be that they're imperfect to begin with, but even to arrive at that level, the righteousness that's acceptable to God. That's because the weakness of the flesh, the STA, God did send in His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, who fulfilled the law as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, to be plus R, who do not walk according to the flesh under the sin nature, but according to the Spirit, the indwelling filling of God, the Holy Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, verse 5, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The way you let your thoughts go, if they're not in line with Bible doctrine, then it's in line with the human viewpoint and the salivations and temptations of your flesh. But with Bible doctrine, you set your mind on doctrine. When the flesh does exercise its weakness, show its weakness in that regards, your mind's on doctrine, hence rebound falls, and you continue to pursue the truth otherwise. For the mind set on the flesh is death, verse 6, it's temporal death for the believer. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. That's inner peace. You may be facing all hell breaking loose externally, but you can have inner peace otherwise. To know that you're doing it right, to know that before God He finds you acceptable, and that God's your friend. What better friend can you have? I've had some close friends in my life, being an only child. That's where I got my camaraderie, making friends. So none of these compare to the friend that I have through God. See, as close as they may be. Life and peace. To have life, maximum blessing under God's regime and His plan for you and blessing you. Understanding that the world can bless its own, but you want God's blessing. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. The brain computer is made up of flesh. The STA abides in it. It's part of it. It's makeup. That's how it manifests itself in thought. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the correct idea. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Out of fellowship, you're not pleasing God. Over and out. There's no gray area. There is no gray area. You're either in fellowship and pleasing God, or you're out of fellowship and it's not pleasing to God. And obviously, you have to look at the life overall also, as well as the moment-by-moment actions of one's life. So point 7, so the issue in this internal conflict is who's going to rule the soul, and we'll pick that up second session.